doing a lesson on love. What do you say? You can approach it from the angle that we can do the several words that define love and say this is friendship love and this is the other kind of love and this is erotic love and so on. But then we come up with something that I was sharing with my wife this morning. One of the things that I really enjoy doing is studying like crazy and then sitting down and talking with her. Say, so, you know, I've been studying this and looking at this and this, and what do you think? Well, this is as accurate, this is not flattering, this is just absolutely the truth, that I can understand what God was like when He created Adam. That He shaped this incredible, flawless being and then walks off and leaves him. Beautiful. But there's no life. And so many times when we sit down and we have our early morning discussions, that sometimes I feel like someone came over and breathed life into it. So I can get all kinds of texts and reasonings and so on, but sometimes it lacks the breath of the Spirit. And so this morning I want to really depend upon your response, because we want to try to understand this thing called love. I need to read to you an introduction, and this is not meant by any means to criticize anything, but I can see how it could lead us astray in going down a wrong path. And so I need to share with you a statement out of the first part of the quarterly, which sets the stage for the entire quarter. And let me share that with you. It starts out with this story of Mr. Laplace and Napoleon, that he said that he wrote this book on the universe and never mentioned the name of God. And so Napoleon asked him, is this true? And he said, yes, it is. And he said, I have no need for that hypothesis to introduce people to God in describing how the universe was made. I have no need for that. And then it says there's been quite a backlash to that thinking. People sometimes don't believe that all reality can be explained in cold rationality alone. And so there was a backlash to that concept to take God out of His creation. And then it says the backlash has spilled over into all realms of life, including religion. However, as with most reactions, it has some cases gone too far, even to the point of pushing aside or ignoring the concept of doctrinal truths. What's important, we're told, isn't teachings or doctrine, but experience. What does your faith do for you now? That's what really matters. So sets in contrast doctrines with experience. Instead of saying, here are compelling reasons to believe in Jesus Christ and His promise of salvation, the trend, again, a backlash, is to say, our community of faith invites you to join us in our venture of trust and commitment. Well, I had a real struggle with that. I've only read that about 20 times, trying to understand what the author is trying to intend here. It says, now, this doesn't have to be all bad. Did not Jesus say that His truth would have concrete, practical results in our lives? Of course. Truth is not just knowledge of doctrines and text, but something that influences the believer on a personal level. Truth affects the spiritual life and impacts how a person will relate to the challenges of daily living. And so this is the one that knocked the props out from underneath me. There is a practical, life-changing aspect of our religion that never should be denied or denigrated. At the same time, the role of experience should never take away from the importance of correct biblical teaching. This quarter, we want to look at both aspects of our faith, doctrine and experience. How does that impact you? What's your response? Didn't make too much of an impression, did it? What's he asking? I know it takes a while to get all this stuff to gel. What is your first reaction when you hear that? You sound pretty valid? What do you think? I won't jump on you if you say something. Yes.
Confusing.
Okay. How is that confusing to you?
It's like they're kind of talking in circles.
Okay. Me or the quarterly? Yes.
My first reaction is I'm thinking we have 13 weeks and I hope this is will come to light. Because I'm like, okay, I didn't understand this. Little double talk kind of.
Mm-hmm.
Not, it doesn't make sense.
Okay.
But in 13 weeks, I'm hoping that
yeah.
Explained and my eyes will be open.
I hope we can sort of lay a foundation for it so we can go on and enjoy what those things are all about. Yes.
If you go back into the 60s, which number of us in here were alive back in the 60s.
Oh, yes.
There were groups of people who displayed this. Back in the 60s, the doctrine of the church was extremely important. And then we had the flower people that said, you know, whatever fits, that's good. And it was more the experience side. What is our experience? It feels good to do it. Those kinds of things. We had extreme examples of both of the things that you're talking about.
Yes, exactly. Ernie, please.
I was going to say, to me, it's the difference between knowing about and knowing.
Okay.
I can know about something.
Mm-hmm.
And that's intellectually nice.
Yes.
But knowing changes everything.
Okay. Anyone else? I don't want to avoid or neglect your questions.
Well, for me, it's sort of like understanding what the doctrines of the church are, you know. But when I have an experience or in my experiences, I try to find how that relates to what God, how that relates to love or even the doctrines of the church. So it's kind of like an ongoing learning experience.
Okay. Okay. What pops in your mind when you use the word doctrine? Is it a... Yes.
Well, first thought came across after you read that, it was Pharisees.
It was what?
The Pharisees.
Okay. And tell me how that impressed you.
And the reason I say that is because there are many churches with different doctrines. And doctrine is all fine and good, but this is the one.
Okay.
And I just, from what I was read in the, you know, about the Pharisees, they were high and mighty.
Okay.
And back in their day, they were heroes because of how they got to where they were. But they used to pick at different things.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, this is this doctrine, this is that
yeah.
doctrine, this is our rules, our laws.
Yeah.
The Lord laid down the laws, and they just bent them.
So, okay.
You know, doctrines are all fine and good, but the things that you feel and that you read about.
So there is no question about their knowledge of Scripture. They memorized it. They had the entire law And all of the, I forget how many, 600 or something like that, rules of the amplifications of this, had it all memorized, had to do that. Now, I'm not here to throw stones or criticize them, but I'm wanting to understand, how can you even think about separating them? How can it be two separate experiences? It's impossible. It's impossible to separate them. And so we want to try to understand, if we have an attitude that we're going to set aside experience to try to understand doctrine, and setting doctrine in a place to where many times it comes across as something very negative, and setting it aside as something that needs to be done, that I'm going to have this experience, but also I also have to understand and believe in and do these doctrines. Now, I'm not trying to cut anything out from underneath this other than the fact that one of the things that we've done is that we have taken something that was never intended to separate, and now we're looking at two things as if they are not mutually the same. Now, I know this is confusing, but yes.
I grew up in the Adventist church also, and by their fruits ye shall know them. Well, that used to bother me because I thought the fruits were having not meant literature or having Bible studies or something. And then I read or realized in some way the vine never worries about having fruit. All its only problem is to stay connected to its roots, mm-hmm. its spot. And the fruits are natural. I mean, it doesn't try to produce fruits.
Yes. Would you give me my notes back? How can we have faith as something we must do in order to please God? How can you have love as something we have to do in order to please God when we don't have them, and there's nothing we can do to get them, and there's nothing we can do to perform them? How can we do that? It's impossible. So, I want to share something with you. Hopefully, it's an insight on this weekend, the resurrection, that when I see the agony that was on the cross, I've always taken it that this, the gross, awful, horrible burden of sin was poured upon Jesus, and that's what crushed out his life. And the more I look at it, the more I see there are more elements to that than I ever dreamed about. There are more elements about that and about our Father that I never dreamed about. That when we look at this weekend and the impact of all of this, what it had on Christ, what it had on the Father, all of a sudden, it's like someone gives you a blow right in the solar plexus. So, would you mind sharing that one of the most agonizing things that God goes through is that we'll never understand His love. Now I want to flesh that out in a moment. Would you mind sharing a little bit about what you said about a struggle that you had?
Wow. You know, James Dobson told a story about God's love and how He had taken his son in to the pediatrician because he had an earache. And the pediatrician had to irrigate James Dobson's son, and he was so young he couldn't explain to him what was going on. And the doctor's inflicting quite a bit of pain. And the little boy looks up at his dad in that questioning, why are you allowing him to do this to me? And crying and screaming and why? You know, that's all James Dobson could see, that look in his son's eyes. Why? Why would you let him do this to me? And James, knowing he was doing the best thing for his son, he was doing the most loving thing for his son. And what a painful experience that was for him. As I went through that with my own children, without saying too much, but I went through my experience with them, then screaming, why? You know, why? Doubting my love for them was the most painful thing I guess I had ever gone through. And I remember feeling that God was saying to me, that's what I feel when you doubt my love for you. And at that moment, I realized, God, I promise you I will never doubt your love for me, no matter what happens to me, no matter what's going on in my life. Amen. I will not doubt your love. I know you're working for my good. Even though I can't begin to understand what's happening or why you would allow certain things to happen, I know that pain of your children looking at you and doubting your love for them. And I thought, I never want to inflict that pain on God.
Isn't that exactly, thank you very much, isn't that exactly what the devil told us about the Father? About what He's like, that if we don't meet a certain standard, it's so easy for Him to say, get out of here. When you look at the agony that Christ went through, how much evidence did He have that all that He poured out on His children, how many understood and accepted? Pardon?
The thief on the cross.
And he didn't even follow him. Up until that point, he didn't know who he was. So all the effort that Jesus poured forth on all of those people, not one seemed to understand. In fact, how did the devil wring Christ's heart in Gethsemane? What did he say to him? Ernie gave a sermon once, it's just profound. The devil kept hitting Christ with the idea that look at the ones that you spent all your life on. What are they doing? They're sleeping. Does one of them understand about your love? Does one of them understand what you're doing? Any other insights on that particular thing? I'd love for your input.
Well, the main thing that he said to Jesus over and over is nobody cares.
Nobody cares. Nobody cares. And nobody is going to accept it. No one. So here Jesus came in human flesh to try to help people understand what God is like. And no matter what he did, nobody seemed to get it. what the Father was like. And do you think that is part of what crushed out the life of Jesus? I'm not trying to minimize the effect of sin. I just want you to understand the greatest pain that Jesus felt was nobody, if something didn't happen, nobody would understand the heart of God. That crushed his life. And I'm not trying to minimize the impact of sin. But that too is one and the same thing. They're one and the same thing. What does a separation from the Father cause? To doubt His love. To mistrust who He is. Now, what about the Father? What was the agony He was going through? When you look at the word for love in the Old Testament, and the love that is only stated in reference to God, never is used in reference to man. Because there is a kind of love that God can give that man is not even capable of experiencing in and of himself. Hesed. Hesed. A Hebrew word that is only used in reference to God and His love for mankind. Never used in any context about something that man, if he achieves a certain level, he would have this hesed type of love. Now what about the Father? Do you think that His character was called in question? Because at the very beginning, the devil caused them to doubt, Adam and Eve, to doubt God's love and what He would do. And now, here God has a way of demonstrating His love for all mankind. And how is He going to treat His own Son? What did it look like? Was there one being in all of the universe, not just of His followers, was there one being in all of the universe that understood what God was doing? No. Not one. In fact, the statements by those who had not experienced sin, the statement was they were screaming out inside, "Why are you treating your Son this way?" Two people died of a broken heart that day. Not only the Son, but the Father. You're saying, wait a minute, He knows that just a few minutes in time of eternity, just in a flash of a second, Jesus is going to be alive. But not one human being, not one unfallen being in all the universe understood God's love. You think the devil hadn't done a good job? Even in light when everything was stripped away, even the unfallen, the legion angels couldn't see what was going on. So there's no wonder that we would misunderstand that. The God of the universe, our Father, also, His heart was broken. Because the angel said, "Are you going to leave Him like this? Why don't you go and rescue your Son? This is your Son." And He couldn't do it. At the misunderstanding, the possibility of being misunderstood by the entire universe, couldn't do it. Do you understand now why chesed can only be used to understand God's kind of love that can see through all of that pain, that can see through all of that misunderstanding and see that He could do nothing else? He had no other alternative. So two hearts broke. The Son and the Father. And remember the cry that came out of Jesus' lips. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Father, if it be possible, take this from Me. And God was silent. God was silent. The demonstration of God's love, when it says that we're going to study it throughout the universe, throughout eternity, and never fully come to grasp what that love is about. And where does that love come from? Well, I furiously flip through my Bible and I read every text on love. And there's no doubt I need to have that in my life. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to love people. Is that possible? It will be as possible as the leopard changes his spots. Can he change his spots? Unless we understand what the condition is and where that stuff comes from, all of a sudden the words doctrines, as we have understood them in the past, begins to pale in non-existence because we understand that all of those things are describing a fruit. A fruit. So I want you to go with me a little bit this morning and look at the situation from man's perspective, where he really is. Would someone look up John 15:5? I'll tell you what. Look at John 15:1-5. Who's our automatic reader? John 15, you mind if I borrow your reader?
Don't overwork.
Okay. Would you please read John 15, 1 through 5, and tell, let them know what translation you're using?
This is the clear word.
Okay.
And John 15, verse 1 through 5. On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus saw in the moonlight a vine with a dead branch. He pointed to it and said, I'm like a grapevine planted in my Father's vineyard, and He's the gardener. You are the branches. If there is a branch on the vine that does not bear fruit, He will cut it off. Those branches that do bear fruit, He will keep on trimming so they can bear more fruit. Your characters have been shaped already because I shared the Word of God with you, and you accepted it as such. Stay with Me and I'll stay with you. Just like branches cannot bear fruit on their own unless they're attached to the vine, neither can you bear heavenly fruit unless you're attached to Me. Verse 5, I am the true vine and you are My branches. If you remain in Me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Without Me, you cannot do a thing.
How much?
Nothing.
Nothing. Where does the fruit come from? Pardon? The vine. How does it produce the fruit? It stays connected. But there's another little element that's introduced here. If you don't have it, I'm lopping you off and throwing you in the waste can. I want you to look at another one. Because here we look at these things and we think that what Jesus is doing is dividing the sheep from the goats. that he's saying, here is a very unloving group of people. They're going to go to hell. Here are people that are producing fruit. They're going to go to heaven. Look over at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Now this is one of the chapters that I have said over and over that if somehow my Bible was destroyed, I would want to understand Galatians 5. I've shared it with you one time and I'd like to do so again, but with a little bit different perspective. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Would someone read that, please? Someone read now. Someone.
My brothers, you have been called to be free men and women in Jesus Christ. Don't abuse your freedom by living selfishly, but be free to live like Christ, loving and serving others.
Okay. So, there's our command. That's our doctrine. Live like Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that? Unless you fully understand what Christ is trying to get across here, you're going to stay in confusion. Let's read on. Verse 14. I'll go ahead and do it. Not that you're not doing a wonderful job. Look at verse 14. For the whole law, remember I've shared with you before, when he uses the term law, he uses the term called Torah. Torah means every word, every action, everything that God has ever done is included in the word Torah. So he says that because he doesn't want to leave any stone unturned. If you were to take everything God said, everything God did from Genesis to Revelation, put it in a hopper, condense it, and one truth falls out the bottom. What is all religion about? Jesus answered that over in Matthew 25, but Paul picks it up and answers it here and put just a little bit different twist. He says, for the whole Torah, everything God has said and done, is completed, and the word completed is filled up, totally done. Nothing else you can do. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. So what does truth do to us? What is the fruit? Does it divide us into two camps? Read on. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit. I think the King James says, walk in the Spirit. What is the... That's not the messy, that's the clear word. I'm on verse 16.
Let the Holy Spirit direct your lives and you won't care about satisfying the desires of your sinful nature.
Okay, now, if I let the Holy Spirit guide my life, does that mean then that I'm not going to have any concern about it? He's going to say as a result of the fruit of the Spirit inside me, something's going to happen. Let's see what he says. And you'll not carry the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Oh boy. What is it for? And he goes on and explains, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we've got the groups divided here. Anyone that does this fruit, they're not going to go to heaven. But anybody that does this fruit gets to go to heaven. Is that what he's talking about? Look what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit is, tell me,
love,
joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things there is no law. Ah, those are the nice people that are there. Let me tell you one of the most important things that I finally understood. He's not describing two groups of people. He's describing Rob Shepherd. Because in me is this struggle. So a little girl, a Dr. Tom Watson, said he went to a home of his parishioners and he was visiting with them and wanted them to give a text. He was having worship with them as he was doing his pastoral work, and the little girl in the family quoted John 3:16, and rather than saying that they will inherit eternal life, she said they will inherit internal life. He says, I never did correct her, because she was probably more accurate than we understand. That when the Holy Spirit comes, when I understand what God has done, there is a life that begins within me. Now, does He make me totally pure and perfect when He first meets me? Is that how it works? You're reluctant. You wish. You wish. Is that how it works? So why do we at times say that I've accepted Jesus, I'm following Him, and the first time we fall on our face, we think, I have forsaken Him, or He has forsaken me. And we set about trying to write all that stuff and get it right, because obviously, I just slipped into this other camp. It thinks bad thoughts, it does bad things. Oh, please grasp this. That when Jesus, through life, points out in my life immorality, sensuality, jealousy, strife, all of these things, He doesn't plug His nose and say, get away from me. Jesus is accustomed to the smell of a pig pen. Because that's where He found every one of us. And did He take everything away immediately? No. Ernie, He wrapped a robe around Him, and every time the guy tried to say something, what did He tell him? When that prodigal son tried to explain, the father didn't even hear him. Couldn't even hear him. Because folks, in my walk with Him, He's not pointing these things out in me so He can clean me up so that I can be more thoroughly saved. Did I step on some toes? We look at this work of Christ in me as if it has something to do with me being more saved. If I fall flat on my face, what does He do? Kick me? How many times had he cast demons out of Mary's life when she was thrown in a heap at his feet? And as he was there, all of these men were railing on her and telling all the things that she had done, looking to him, and what did they have in their hands? Stones. And as they held them there and the blood veins were popping out on their neck and their eyes were strained looking at her, and they look up at him wanting this wrathful God that they knew to strike this known sinner down. What do you say we ought to do? And what did the God of the universe do? Knelt before them, began writing in the sand. And all of a sudden, for those who were watching, they heard a thud. One rock hit the ground. And then the shuffling of some sandals. And then the God of the universe cleaned the slate and began writing again. And before too long, you heard another thud and the shuffling of some feet. And on around this circle, and the only thing that was left was a pile of stones indicating where the man was standing. And then he said, Mary, where are your accusers? Now, through those tear-stained eyes, she looks around and says, I don't know, Father. I mean, I don't know, Lord. I don't know where did they go. Now remember, this is the God of the universe that's talking to her. And what did he say to her? Come on, folks. What did he say? Because you're going to have to hear that. What did he say?
Neither do I accuse you.
Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. How many demons had he cast out of her up until that point? Many. Many. And what would happen? She'd turn, she'd go right back to it. And what did he do? He said, you know, I had to cast them out 7 times out of her. So in that whole process of casting those things out, where did he see her this time? We're not real sure. We don't know. But he had already cast out some because she called him Lord. She knew exactly who he was. She knew what it was like. And so here is the God of the universe. Now remember, there is someone who wants to take every action you have done and drag you by the scruff of the neck and throw you down in front of the Lord, and he's the one that becomes the accuser. The devil is the one that becomes the accuser. And he says, do something with him, because look what he's done. He's done this and this and this, and she's done this and this and this. And what does the God of the universe say? The God of the universe tells you, neither do I condemn you. Hold on. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, so on and so on. Do you know what the fruit is of our lives being blinded of these things that we run into in life? Do you know what the fruit of that is? He's just telling you what that is, and he's telling you what's in the Ten Commandment. I'm no longer under the law. What's that about? Because the law tells me you're separated. That's what it's there for. It's to reveal to me my condition. But he never condemns me without showing me the way out. Always shows me the way out. Isn't it horrendous when you look at that cross and you see that two hearts broke. Two hearts broke for the same reason. That they might go through this life and never know that I loved them. When you understand that Proverbs they understood a long time ago, Solomon said it, if the righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. The difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is they don't know how to get up. Now we have our mission. That's our mission. Tell them how to get up. Tell them what He's done for you. That's our commission. The love of God. How can we deal with a doctrine called love? Without me, you can do nothing. You're attached to the vine. The fruit that's going to be obvious is this. Hold on to the vine. The fruit of that is going to be this. And the end result of attaching to that vine is that you will come to the place to where you not only love yourself, you have the capacity to love another human being. Only divine love can do that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for revealing in my heart the irritableness, the jealousy, the insecurity. Because every time I see it, I want to run from you and hide. I want to shrink away like Adam did. But you yell after me and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. My burden is light, and I will give you rest. The display of godliness in my life is overwhelming. That when you see those things, you never hesitate. You tell me, Rob, come to me. And those things that torture you when no one else is looking, I know. And I, through my power, will give you that strength that you need to become a city set on a hill. Thank you, Father. And thank you for your love, your Hesed love that sees in me something I could never see, that sees a situation that everything there could look so foreboding, but you see beyond it. And you're the one that will strengthen me, yea, you will help me, yea, you will uphold me with the right hand of your righteousness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.